So, welcome to the third week of Lent, the third Sunday of Lent. Wednesday will be our midpoint of our Lenten journey. How's your journey going? Have you truly given this time the focus that you wanted to? Thinking about what's at the foot of the cross, will it be fulfilled or will you be disappointed when you read it? Now, it's not too late to start again. It's not too late to press through. It's not too late to begin anew. Right? Every day, every single day, His mercies are new. His mercies are new every morning. And thereby every morning is an opportunity to change the course of your day or maybe even the course of your week or life. Maybe the one thing that you begin to do during Lent changes everything. It's not a promise, but you'll never know if you don't try. It's in this avenue of thinking that we find ourselves following Jesus to Jerusalem. We are at the midpoint of His journey. We have walked with Him to this place, and in just 3 weeks, we'll accompany Him into the city of Jerusalem as palms are laid and shouts of hallelujah, glory to the King. Right? We will walk with Jesus during His triumphant entry, where everyone is hailing Him, Savior, where everyone is shouting, hallelujah, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the Lord. We're halfway to Jerusalem, beloveds, in this journey. That will be, we are 3 weeks until the week that we stand at the foot of the cross, where our mentor, our Savior, our teacher, our Lord, our Messiah will die. But today, we're still on the journey. So let's listen in on the dialogue that Jesus has with some people that He meets along the way, who have come to bring Him some breaking news, you might say, to get His take on some things. But before we dig into the Word, let us pray. O merciful God, our faithful, loving Father, examine us and know us deeper. Know us better than we know ourselves. You know when we sit, when we rise. You understand our thoughts from afar. You watch when we walk and when we lie down. You know every detail of our lives and how we conduct this precious life You've given us. God, examine and know our hearts. Test us and know our concerns. Make sure that we're not upon a course that leads to ruin. Father, guide us. Keep us upon the narrow path. Lord, You came to reveal the compassionate, merciful love of God. Make us a people that know this love intimately and unwaveringly with all of our hearts, our minds, and our souls. We are reminded that in the same way a deer pants for the water, so our soul pants after You. We ask for more of You, God, more of You present in every aspect of our day. Teach us to make room for You. Teach us to make room in our day, in our calendar, in our appointment times, in our lives. Teach us to make room for You. For You alone are the source of life and wisdom, and by Your light, true light of true light, let us truly see. Make us hearers and doers of your word. Bring us into the cross-shaped life so that we may look more and more like Jesus. Amen. Our passage today is Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 9. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Verse 6, and he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in the vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and he said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, then cut it down. Then cut it down." The occasion of this report, it's like when you read it, you're missing some of the nuances because we don't have the Greek accentuations. But Jesus had just finished teaching about the final judgment. He had just, the same crowd, he had been talking to them at the end of chapter 12 about the fact that all of us will stand before the Bema seat of God. All humanity is going to give an account of our lives before God someday. And so this is the view, and this is what's on the mind and context of the ones who are bringing this news. Jesus has talked about judgment. Okay? It's like a report of breaking news. Like when you go back and you look at it. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him. They announced to him. They brought news to him. That's the way we are to understand it and what it was about. Now remember, also contextually as we step into this passage, there are two major pericopes in this. And the first one is these news items, and then the second is the fig tree. But they are related, they're not separate, but they're held in tension for a reason. And so one of the things we have to understand is that part of Jewish theology, part of their belief system, which we've encountered many times with Jesus and the crowds, is that though some human suffering is undeserved, as a rule, they believe suffering was the result of prior sin and guilt that could have been theirs or their families, some of their ancestors. That was a held truth for the Jewish people. That's why when the disciples said, "Who sinned, him or his parents?" Because that was theologically taught to them since they were knee-high to a grasshopper. This is what we believe. And see, and there's part of us sometimes that carry that same belief. Well, generational curses, that's the sins of the fathers. Right? We say all of these things that somehow they deserved it. But Jesus, in this passage, says something a little different, but I don't want to get ahead of myself yet. Jesus is emphasizing here that part of the life of a believer, not just the lost, not just those who don't know Christ yet, but the life of the believer is called to examine their spiritual life and to respond to God's call, not only for repentance, but transformation. And the reason I say that is because this harkens back to Luke's earlier writing in Luke 3:19, when John the Baptist tells the people that they should bear fruit, right, that looks like repentance. So the believer, as we have been born again and saved and have salvation, it isn't just, do you have your ticket to glory? Have you invested in your internal transformation? Are you invested in being transfigured into the glory of Christ? That is the overall purpose of what is happening in this. And so you're going to bear these things through in thought as the background as we continue through, okay? So he begins, we begin this passage by reflecting on what Jesus is saying and who he's encountering and what is happening in this. And so there were these two events that are brought before Jesus. The first one is Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with sacrifices. Now, we don't know what that means. It doesn't mean necessarily that Pilate killed people and mixed it with a sacrifice and made them a sacrifice. People have taught that. One of the things, we don't know exactly what happened. There's no account of this moment in Josephus or any of the ancient writings. We don't have an account of this moment that is being presented to him. However, we know that Pilate is very vindictive when it comes to the Jewish people and uprisings, because it's a question of his power and his authority. And so he will quickly and easily cut them down. And you can read stories of that in ancient texts like Josephus's the Wars. And you will see how violent Pilate was. As a matter of fact, he was so violent, he was recalled from Jerusalem, from Palestine, by the Caesar in 36 AD, and someone else came. But we don't know what happened. Some believe that what happened was that the pilgrims, that it may have happened at Passover, that when the pilgrims came, because that's how Galileans would be in Jerusalem, right? They'd come for one of the high feasts. And so what would happen is on Passover, the priests do not sacrifice all those animals by this time. By the time of Jesus, what would happen is you and I and our family would be keeping our lamb close, making sure it's not spotted or blemished. It would make sure it's not injured, that there's no sickness. And then we would take care of the sacrifice ourselves and then bring the blood to the high priest, who would then pour it on the altar. And so it is likely that as pilgrims were slaughtering their lambs, something happened, a riot or something happened, someone made a question, and soldiers turned on them and killed them, and so their blood was mixed in the blood that was prepared for the sacrifice of Passover. Possible, but in all honesty, we don't know. But it's interesting because Jesus doesn't act shocked. How could he do that? He doesn't respond in the way that we might expect if you read, you know, the book of Maccabees and those who were cut down, and suddenly the Maccabeans rise up and they assault Rome for doing such a horrible practice. Jesus doesn't even speak about that. Jesus doesn't start talking politics. He doesn't start talking reigning and ruling. He doesn't. Now, you remember, they're talking about judgment coming. This is what Jesus had just taught them. There will be a judgment day. So part of what was always in the mind of the Jewish people who want the king to come and throw out Rome is always wondering, when will God's judgment come because of everything they have sown? They are evil, so they should be suffering evil. Why are we still suffering? That is the core question within their humanity. Under this oppressive regime who is trying to take the place of our God, how do we conduct ourselves? That was constant. And so when they're looking for their Messiah, it isn't just that they're going to liberate Jerusalem. It's going to liberate them from Rome by this time, because Rome had occupied them for a couple of hundred years by the time Jesus comes. Rome had been in occupation of this whole area. And they're in power. And so they discuss, they come to report this news. Hey, what about this horrible thing that happened? And so Jesus doesn't play into it. Jesus doesn't bite. We get tempted and tested day and night when it comes to politics. Seriously, social issues. We're constantly asked to take a bite and pick a side. But Jesus doesn't. Render to Caesar what is Caesar, and God what is God's. Jesus, instead, they want Jesus to make a summary about the divine judgment. That's what they're hoping. That's what they're tempting him into. But Jesus knows how to deal with temptation. He learned that in the desert, right? Jesus, instead, what does he respond with? They've mixed it. Verse 2. What does Jesus respond with? A question. Jesus doesn't jump on their the bandwagon. He instead asks them a question. Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? He doesn't deal with Pilate. He doesn't deal with Rome. He's dealing with those who are brethren, right? His people, Israel. He's dealing with his people. And he says, I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And it's interesting because he doesn't say, are some of them sinless or are not as sinless as you? He says, do you think they're worse sinners than the others? Sir, forgive me. So it's already the implied statement, all are sinners, but you forget that. You think that they're worse sinners. We, beloved, in the church tend to do that. The world is sinful. Worldly people are sinful. They are full of sin. And we forget that we are sinners, just not as bad. Every time we deny the formation of Christ in our lives, we're committing sin. Every time I choose to stay in bed and sleep when God calls me to pray, I'm in sin. Every time that I stay up too late watching TV and didn't get to read my Bible, I'm in sin. Not because it's a works thing, but because I made a commitment that I would do these things, and I'm violating the promise. It's not going to make me holier. The TV's not going to make me more sinful. It is me. See, the thing we as believers do is we break our word to God all the time. We break our promises to God all the time. And so we need to repent for that. We need to turn and go another way for that. It's not just these big sins that you look at the world and judge. We have all these little foxes ruining the vine. Go back and listen to last week's message. Jesus' response is interesting because it rejects any concept of karma, that they get what they get, that somehow our fate is affected by what we do, that we are rewarded for good and punished for evil now or from a former life. That's what karma is about. For Jesus, the death of the Galileans, whatever the cause, should serve as a reminder that all will face the judgment of God. Every one of us will face the judgment of God. Not just these ones that are hurt and injured. All of us. And when he says there about you may face the same, that you may face the same thing likewise, he's not saying that you may die immediately or you may be perishing. What he is saying is you don't know how many breaths you have left. You may be in the same place they are, just going to work one day and the wall falls on you. I mean, that's what he's implying here. Tragedy reminds us of how fragile life is. Jesus is trying to help them see how fragile life is. Look, you all see and hear what has happened. Do you realize that tomorrow is not promised, as the old saints used to say? Tragedy reminds us of the fragility of our own lives. Jesus was aware of the reality of suffering. He knows that not all death, whether it's by accident or by violence, by individuals or by a state, whether by occasion or by tyrant, it does not make their death necessarily their fault because of something they did. Yes, sometimes we do things that we do cause, but what I'm saying is at fault, that God did it. That's what I'm saying. Jesus is helping the crowd see that death by any occasion should serve as a wake-up call to bring self-examination and repentance because the time is short. And even if we believe we're living to be 120 or 140 or 150, that time goes by quicker, beloveds, than we even want to acknowledge. We look up and our children are teenagers. We look again and they're married, having children. We look again and they're as old as we still think we are. I'm 54, but somehow I still think I'm 35. My body knows it's not, but my head isn't convinced. The reality is death is as much a part of life, beloveds, as birth. Death is as much a part of life as marriage. Death is as much a part of life as growing up. Death is something all of us will face. None of us are getting out of it. None of us. And that's what Jesus is very aware of. And so Jesus is not being heartless or indifferent to the deaths, but he took that passion, their anger, their zeal, maybe even their disgust, and he tapped into those feelings. All those feelings toward the victims of those events that had been stirred up in those who were listening to him, even us as we listen, think about it, about the things that get said on the news or said about our favorite politician or about this or about that. Immediate things stir up, immediate anger, immediate angst, immediate excitement, right? That emotion is right there. We know what that's like. We know the fear that comes in when we're watching TV and an airplane crashes, right? These things are real. We are living with the emotions, but Jesus is Lord and Savior. He doesn't play into the emotions. He uses that because remember, emotions literally means energy in motion. He takes that energy and he uses it for the glory of God. He wants them to consider, to think about the judgment that is going to be faced when we all die. And he uses this energy to get them to consider the state of their soul. Look at that passage again. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Listen, unless you may die in the same state. Did they have time to repent? We don't know. Did they have time to make things right with their family? We don't know. Did they have times to make up with their children? We don't know if they did. And none of us know. That's why salvation is now. Salvation is for today. Salvation is not just when you ask to be born again. Salvation is the ongoing process of sanctification, being sanctified unto the Lord, made in the image of God, theosis, the divination of man, where the being the partakers is revealed through us of the divine. Or do you suppose that those 18, because then Jesus offers them another story, or those 18 of whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than those who were in Jerusalem? Again, he says, I tell you not, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Repent is used three times in those few verses. That's the heart of this. Repent. I know that they're dead, but there's nothing we can do. I can't change it. Remember Jesus, let the dead bury the dead, right? Because, and then Jesus tells the Pharisees, I don't worship the God of the dead, but of the living. So Jesus knows they're on the other side. And whatever is happening, there is nothing that's going to change that. But we're on this side of the dirt. You're on this side of the dirt, reporters. Have you examined your own life? Have you tested your own life? Have you looked at your own life? What do you need to repent of? How do you need to be reconciled to God? You're reporting these things. You want me to bring judgment upon Rome, but what you don't understand is if you die right now, what judgment will come upon you? That's the heart of what's going on here in those first five verses. Any of you, any of us, he is saying these things to. And speaking to the crowd because, right, we're part of the crowd. We're walking with Jesus. We're in this crowd. And Jesus is calling us, beckoning us. We are in the midst. Any of us can die at any time. Yes, we all want to live to be 120, 30, 40, 50. Yes, we do. We have hopes. We have dreams. And may God do that for us. Amen, amen, amen. But I didn't see cancer coming 2 years ago. My husband didn't see cancer coming a few months ago. And as soon as you hear the C word, all kinds of things come upon you. Come upon your thought life, upon your mind. All kinds of things. I didn't expect to lose my sister on that beautiful, hot, sunny day in June where she had left to go hang out and have a good time with her best friend and cousin to just go to Frontier Town, lay in the sun, have a few drinks, relax, and then come back home because so much of her life was tied to doctor's appointments. And so they had gone for this day. She was so excited about it. Let us all know she was leaving. She'd let us know when she was back. But instead, at 2 o'clock that afternoon, we get a call. She's not responding. I didn't expect my sister to die that day. Everything looked like it was going to be one of the most amazing days she had had in a long, long time. We all got stories like that. What about those families that were on the airplane from out west into D.C., filled with U.S. figure skating people who had gone to the championship? They thought they were heading home to reunite with their friends and their family, but they never made it. 2,753 mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, children, aunts, uncles, cousins, friends, headed into the Twin Towers for work and never came home. Nearly 500 of them, firemen, who rushed into a collapsing building for the sake of somebody else. They had no idea they were not coming home. These things stir up powerful emotions. They remind us of our own loss, of our own tragedies. Remind us of those that we can't talk to, the ones we wonder about how things were before they went. And so Jesus is using these powerful emotions as a vehicle to leverage a call. Be mindful of this life. Be mindful how you're tending to life and to others. He's calling them. He's calling us, the living, to consider where our lives are in God and to remember we have an ongoing need of repentance. Because repentance says, I am a fool. I am arrogant. I am proud. I struggle with things, but I don't want to confess it. But even as a believer, bought by the blood of Jesus, lays hands and heals people, I still struggle. I'm not perfect. I must continually repent. Even as a tongue-talking, devil-stomping deliverance minister, I still must stay in that place, prostrate before God in repentance, that I never become so arrogant that I think I know better than God. Think about it. Think about, reflect on your own unexpected loss. How it changed you. Unexpected diagnoses and how they change you. The hardship of illness, of bodies deteriorating, the hardship, the suffering that comes with just aging. They can serve as wake-up calls to wake us up, to cause us to seek God's mercy. And to change. God doesn't put it on us. That's what Jesus is saying. That's not what it's about. Suffering is in the world, not because of your individual sins, but because sin entered the world. And when it expanded, it released death and destruction, sickness and disease. It released a broken relationship. It released patriarchy, misogyny. It released racism. It divided. Sin is at the root of this thing. And none of us get out from under it. Christ delivers us out from under it. But we don't work our way out of it. It's only by the blood of Jesus that washes sin away. Jesus then continues, and in his way of always trying to enforce something using parables. In fact, there are more than 60 parables that Jesus uses in the three synoptics and the Johannine gospel, all four. More than 60 different ones. We miss some of them because it doesn't say he told a parable, but if you really look through the lines, you know he's telling a parable. In verse 6, it says, he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it and didn't find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. And you expect to go into verse 10 and find out, is it cut down or not? Jesus leaves it just like this. It's left wide open. So, beloveds, as we hear him say this story, he's letting us know each of us have to determine how it ends. Not the general story, but in our story. How does it end? Will things be cut down and cut off in our lives, or will we thrive? Will we continue to sow in sin and think we're going to reap in righteousness? Every seed time has a harvest, beloveds. Jesus turns from the first five verses where he's dealing with universal judgment, and in this reveals universal grace, universal mercy. Where we always remember mercy triumphs over judgment. And God's judgments are never retributive. They are always restorative. Always, always restorative. God longs for us to turn to him. He longs for his mercy to reach us. For us to turn to him and receive it. The mercy's already there. You don't have to ask for it. It's already there. What he's waiting for is you to turn. Just like the prodigal son. He was waiting. It was already there. The robe was ready. The ring was ready. He didn't say go. He didn't say go find something or go make it. He said go fetch it. It was already there. It was already ready. His new identity was already fashioned for him, but he had not yet received it. He was still stuck in a slave mindset that comes to his father and bows, begging for to be a slave. And really what is there is mercy that gathers him up and says, you're a son. Remember that. When we come to God in prayer of repentance and asking for his mercy, it doesn't diminish us. It doesn't knock us down. In fact, it causes us to embrace our sonship. It's one of the reasons that Catholics and Orthodox churches still practice the confessional. We think it's weird and dumb, but it isn't, because what it does is it gives us accountability to another human being. And so when we confess, we are actually more like a son than when we don't. No matter how humbling it is, no matter how hard it is, no matter how embarrassing it is, that thing that's going to keep you from confessing it, that's the enemy who wants to keep you bound. And the temptation is cling to your little bit of pride. Cling to what's left of you. Don't let that last bit go. And what we do instead is now we cling, we listen to the enemy's voice, which Jesus showed us in the wilderness is not to be done. We obey the word. Repent, turn from our wicked ways, and seek God. That's obedience to the word. Confess our sins one to another, that we may be what? Healed. Deliverance might be in your confession. God is longing for us to turn to him. He's not standing back there waiting to spank us. He's not like our earthly parents. His mercy is already there. His grace has already gone before you. Forgiveness is already there. You just don't know it yet. And we won't know it even when we turn back. Listen, that prodigal son didn't yet know it. He had turned and gone the other way. But until he embraced the Father, his sonship was not restored. So that's a picture of, we can talk about going that way, we can do some things, but until we actually embrace the Father, where we actually let the walls down and we grab hold of him instead of our pride, that is where true repentance comes. That's where true sonship is found. So as we listen into Jesus tell this parable, we hear the story of a vineyard owner whose fig tree is barren, and it's been barren for 3 years, but it must have had fruit because he kept looking. There must have been a time it was fruitful. Because why would you keep looking where there is nothing? 3 years is the normal amount of time given for a fig tree to become mature. A fig tree normally gives fruit in that part of the world 10 months a year. It's constantly bearing fruit, a healthy, mature fig tree because of their climate. And so after 3 years is the normal time to give a fig tree to just grow, to do whatever it wants to do. Then another 3 years is given for it to mature. It's pruned, it's cut back, and it's created to now bear fruit. So that then another 3 years is given for the fruit to mature, you know, because like you can start producing apples, but they may not be very big until the second or third year. It's the same way with figs. But then on the seventh year, because you do the third, and then that seventh year, all of the fruit, there's supposed to be a first fruit. So those first ones are all given unto the Lord. They are a first fruits offering to the Lord, according to Leviticus 19. So the three years here is probably followed after that seventh year of giving fruit. Now the owner wants to cut the tree down, but the vine keeper or the gardener asks for one more year. Let me dig around the roots. Let me add some manure to help it grow. And let's give it some time. Now, for us on the Eastern Shore right now, you go down any road and manure is everywhere. The farmers are cultivating the land by digging it down and incorporating the manure. Why? Because they are creating an environment for it to flourish, for their seeds to flourish. And so one of the ways you do that is you increase the nutrients and the nitrogen, particularly in the ground, which makes the conditions for to help feed the plant, not only break the seed, that's not important. The water is needed for that. But those nutrients, they nourish the seed, the roots. And the greater the roots are, the better the fruit's going to be. And so they're taking care of preparing a place to flourish. And so we see this gardener knows that this tree has the potential to bear great fruit. And so he wants to do the same thing. He wants to create an environment to let this fig tree thrive. So he digs down to the roots and he puts manure on it. And then Jesus leaves the story alone. Because the gardener is Jesus. God has provided a place for us to flourish. That's the picture of the garden owner. I've given you a place to flourish. I've given you everything that you have need of. Everything that you need for life and godliness, you already have it. The gardener is the picture of Jesus. And so Jesus comes, and he is the one that looks at and pulls away the stuff of the world and adds his very life to it, to give us an opportunity to thrive. The gardener knows what to do. He knows how to make the conditions just right so that the fig tree can flourish. He knows how to dig down to the roots. He knows what amount of manure to add so that it doesn't burn the roots. He's very aware of how crappy life can be, guys, but even the crap is designed for our good if we allow the gardener, Jesus, to handle them. We can be fruitful in the crap of life. We can produce when life is full of crap, when everything feels like manure. If we trust Jesus and we expose the roots of ourselves, that he will tend to us and give us the opportunity to flourish even in the barren seasons of everything else, even when life is smacking at us like everything is going to pot. Jesus can keep us because he's a keeper. Because the gardener is going to be faithful to care for us. And he's going to have the patience to wait for us and see how the tree will respond to what the gardener is doing. But beloveds, we don't live forever is the point. He is patient and he is long-suffering and will let us go until we have completely lost everything, or until we die, because he loves us enough not to try to control us. But do we love ourselves enough to learn self-control by the Spirit? Do we love one another enough to learn self-control from the Spirit? Do we have the patience that is the fruit of the Spirit? Do we have the grace that is the fruit of the Spirit? Fig trees represent our spiritual life, be it individual or corporate as the church. The tree's barrenness is a metaphor for a life that's not fruitful. It's for a life that's not bearing the spiritual fruit that it's called to. God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness, meaning that he's given us every single thing that we need to flourish in this life, no matter what comes. That's not about you having a 5-bedroom house with 3 bathrooms. It's not about you having a Bentley in the driveway or an airplane at the hangar. That is not what he's talking about here. When crap comes, can you flourish? If eggs are $10 a carton, can you flourish? If gas is $5 a gallon, can you flourish? Will it suck? Yes. But Jesus is saying, even then, you can be fruitful. Even then, you can bear the fruit of repentance, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of life in me. You can be that kind of person. That's what he's talking about here. Flourishing in the hard seasons, when interest rates are high and car loans are extraordinary, you can still flourish in God. You can flourish in your 2008 Honda Odyssey with 400,000 miles on it. You can flourish in your 3-bedroom, 1-bath house with you two, 4 kids, and 20 youth groups hanging out all the time. You can still flourish. When your sister suddenly dies, and everything in your world is turned upside down, you can still flourish in the Spirit. Because if we let the gardener tend to it, he'll use it for our good. Even while we're still hurt, he will use it for our good. They may be scars we bear in our body until on the other side of glory, but he will use them for good. Because our gardener is faithful and patient and loving and kind. He creates the means for us to thrive in every condition of this world. Every condition of this world, we can thrive as the spiritual part. Maybe not financially. Maybe not at our jobs. But our spirits can flourish. He has created vehicles and means for us to thrive. He's given us Jesus. He's given us the Word. He's given us His Spirit. What else could we ask for? And you take those three things. Just look at everything that God has provided in the Son, in the Spirit, and in His Word. What do you have need of in light of them? His mercy, His grace, His love that Jesus reveals is all a reflection of the character of the Father. And it goes to such lengths to bring His children home and to cause us to flourish. I believe that we're called to a life of continual fruit inspection, to continually be inspecting the fruit of our life. What is my life producing? I believe we're called to a life of introspection. Because, beloveds, as big as we are out here, some of us bigger than others around, that is, what is in us is a million times bigger. I'm reminded of the words that Bishop Sharona shared with us. How does a legion live in one person? How does thousands upon thousands live inside one person? It's not because they're so small that they fill us. It's because that's how deep and how wide we are internally, that we could house 1,000 demons. That's how deep our minds go. That's how broad our spirit is. That's how high our soul is. The capacity of space that you hold on here is nothing compared to the space that's within you. I'm almost done. I believe that we're called to confession and ongoing renewal of our lives in Christ. Constant renewal. Lent offers us that opportunity every year to do it. But I fear most of us don't take it serious. I fear that we don't give as much to it as we could, and we don't get the fruit of it as we should. But again, just like that tree, we have to leave it open. What say you? Not what say I. What say you about your journey with Jesus? What say you about the fruit that your life is producing? What say you in partnership with the Holy Spirit? God's patience is not a license for complacency, though. He is patient. He is long-suffering. But He has given us a loving invitation to actively cultivate our spiritual life. We, as the church, as a community, have one another. We have pastors. We have our sermons and our Bible studies to help us become formed in Him, to help us grow, to help us flourish. We have the sacraments that if you're only participating in them as saying this is something that the church does once a month or does every week or is something that happened, then you're missing the whole point of sacramentality of the church and the sacred moves that it is in our worship and as part of our spiritual formation. And you're just part of a gathering. You come to church to be part of the Elks Club. Except we don't serve the right kind of drinks. Do you understand the spiritual formation that comes through communion, through the Eucharist? Do you understand the spiritual formation that happens in the humility and the humbling of foot washing? Do you understand the spiritual formation that is happening as someone lays hands on you and anoints you with oil? Do you know how these things nourish you and nurture the fruit of your transformed life? If not, we need to talk about it. Perhaps as we listen in to Jesus, as we weigh and we consider the words that Jesus has spoken, we may consider and reflect on the area of our own lives that have given way to barrenness, that aren't as hungry as they once were, isn't producing what it once did. There's places that we still need to grow. Some of us need to look in the mirror and be honest and say, I haven't grown in 25 years. I haven't grown in 20 years. I've been in church and I've been busy. Maybe I've gotten a little more in touch with my gifts and my talents, but as far as internal transformation into the image of Christ, nothing's changed. We need to just get honest about that. I had to. I did. Not that I've arrived. Please understand that. But I had to get honest. I'd been preaching for 20 years. I've been teaching Bible studies for 20 years. But it wasn't until the COVID crisis that I had to look myself in the face and say, what do I believe? And if the church shuts down and never opens again, what am I going to do? And this crisis of faith brought me to my knees as I realized that I had been church formed, but not spiritually formed. I looked like the culture of this world, knew how to act like it, carry it, knew how to participate in it. No matter whose church I was in, I knew what I needed to do to get it done. But I didn't look like Jesus on the inside. And when I laid in bed at night, I knew that more than anybody. That has been my goal. In leading this church, in going to seminary, in declining many of the speaking engagements that I'm offered now, I don't go to everyone because I'm asked. In fact, I'm more likely to say no unless the Spirit speaks. Perhaps we need to allow the gardener to dig down to the roots, because it's at the roots that true repentance begins. Perhaps there's some things that need to be dug up, that need to be cut off. Maybe we need to allow Him to dig it up so that He can feed us what we need, not what we want. Not our prayer wish list, but what we need. to give us the nutrients that are needed to bear fruit, to flourish as believers and thrive in this world, not because of it, but in spite of it. I'm reminded of John the Baptist, who said in Luke 3, 8, 9, therefore produce fruits that are consistent with repentance. Do not start saying to yourselves, we are this, we're Christians, or in our day, in their day, we have Abraham as our father. God's able to raise up Christians and sons of Abraham from stones. It means nothing. But indeed, the axe is already being laid at the root of the tree. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. And that's speaking of that judgment. And I don't necessarily believe that judgment looks like what most people think. Fruit is the result of the root. The fruit of our lives in Christ is based upon what we have rooted our lives in. If it's rooted in what is nurturing and of the Spirit, then we're going to thrive. So the question is, what are we feasting upon? What are we nourishing our lives with? If you examine the fruit of your life and the fruit of the hours of your day, the fruit of the hours of our schedule, what do they tell us about who we are and what really matters in our lives and what our life is rooted in? I don't know about you, but I came up in 2021 with one major answer. Me, my wants, my desires. You have to go deal with God yourselves. Let him dig in, though. Because if he doesn't expose the root, he just cuts it off and all the wild things start growing again. I'm almost done. The reason that we follow the church calendar, the reason we celebrate Lent, the reason we've done emotionally healthy spirituality, the reason that we've done celebration of disciplines and been introduced to spiritual practices of the faith and are now doing sacred rhythms is because these are the things that are the manure to help us grow. These are the things that will nourish our lives. These are the things that will nurture our lives. These spiritual practices, from fasting to solitude to study to prayer, are designed to root us in God and the kingdom and not the world and ourselves, and nourish our very spiritual lives. So I continue to challenge us to commit to daily practices that cultivate the spiritual fruit in our lives. I'm not suggesting that we don't live our lives and have fun and go to movies, but what I am suggesting is that until we live our lives rooted in the things of God, we will never flourish in this life as we could. But what I am challenging us to do, though, beloveds, is this. If you spend 12 hours a week on television, can you give two of that to God? If you pick up your phone like I do every Sunday or Monday and you get a report of how many sites you've been on, social media versus this and that, you know how much time you're spending on this screen. Can you give part of that to God, for study, for fasting, for solitude, for serving? Can you do that? That's what he's calling us to do, to just start somewhere. Just give up a little bit. That's what Lent's about. Can you give up that time, at that portion, and read something new about God? Read a good theological book. I can recommend them. Read all kinds of things. Read about a saint. Read the lives of the saints. Read the Fox's Book of the Martyrs. Many things that you can do that pull you out of this world. Our passage today reminds us that life is filled with suffering and uncertainty. And the world can be a violent and dangerous place. Life is fragile. And we've wasted too much of it already. Sleeping, eating, watching TV, scrolling on social media. Bodies sedentary and now wondering why they don't move. That's me. And what Jesus is doing in this parable as we listen in is he's reminding us of the truth that this world promises us nothing that's of worth. Life is fleeting. Your lives are fragile. My lives are fragile. Tragedy happens every moment of the day around this world. And while we're alive, we're called to be fruitful and to flourish with God, not just a physical life, not just our financial situation, not just our job situation, not just our retirement situation, not just our marriages, but our lives in the Spirit, our lives lived in relationship with God and with Christ by His Spirit. So I say once again, as we reflect on the words of Jesus, let us examine our lives today. What have we given way to? What? In what ways has barrenness taken over parts of our faith? What has become unfruitful or isn't bearing fruit or maturity? What areas do we know we're immature in? Or fruit that's not accorded in accordance with repentance? Do not hear this as just confessing sin, because it's not. Where do you need a new thought? Where do you need to think a new way? Of believing something different. What needs to be cut off at the roots because of what it's being produced in our lives? Or is it something that's ungodly? Or if it's out of alignment with the confession of our faith? You need a new thought. You need to replace it with a new way of thinking, a new way of being, a new understanding so that you can walk a different way. But if the way and the path isn't clear for you, you can't walk in it. So you got to get the mind of Christ on it so that you can see where to go, because that's how you get the lamp unto your feet and the light unto your path. Where have you begun to bud but have yet to produce the fruit you know the Spirit is calling for? What area of your life is beginning to blossom, but then it wilts? And then it begins to blossom. And then it wilts. I had that with spiritual practices, especially solitude and silence. And then I'd stop practicing. I'd get a little fruit in it, and I would get excited. And then I would stop. And what was going to produce fruit in my life is something I withdrew from, I pulled away from. I celebrated instead of pushing into, and the blossom died, so the fruit never bore. What in your life continues to blossom, but for whatever reason, dies on the vine? Perhaps we need to allow the gardener to dig down to where true repentance belongs and let him nourish the roots of our lives, the roots of our faith. What daily practices do you need to cultivate? If you feel called to make a commitment today, then stand up where you are and ask for God's mercy and leading in this transformation. Let us individually hold ourselves accountable, but let us pray together and ask for His guidance and His strength to flourish in our spiritual journey. Steve, can we have some music? Well, I'm standing. Evanda, I think, has already anointed everybody. Lord Zidi's drunk. That's a good sign. Jesus, help us. Listen, this is just business between you and God. But whatever He shows you, whatever He said to you, please write it down. Please write it down. Type it in your phone, whatever. Speak it into a voice note. But don't leave this moment without something to act on. As if you're standing here because everybody else is standing up, but you have no intention of making the steps, please sit down. Because it's just another lie we're telling ourselves. Let's be honest and truthful with ourselves. What areas? Examine. Do that introspection. What areas are barren? What areas are budding? What areas are blossoming? What things have died on the vine? What areas is the fruit of my life immature, unfruitful, bitter? Because, you know, you can get hold of a pretty orange, but it'd be bitter. What is the fruit? And then is your fruit a hybrid? Is it mixed with something else? Because the seeds can't reproduce. The fruit of the Spirit produces seeds for more seeds. The fruit of the Spirit continues to produce life. But hybrid seeds, when you plant them, you don't know what you're going to get. Second generation. You might get a nice plant, but never get fruit. The next seed that you pulled from that same hybrid tomato the year before might give you one tomato on the whole thing. They're unstable because they are genetically been engineered to be something. What about your fruit? Is it hybrid? Is it mixed with something? Is it mixed with works? Is it mixed with law? Is it mixed with unbelief? Is it mixed with faithlessness? And everything's not negative. What is the fruit that you want to cultivate in your life? What do you want to grow in, expand in? What do you want to allow to blossom into fruit? What do you want to become fruitful in your life? Father, in Jesus' name, we stand. And we say, search us and know us. Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves. Not only do you know the comings and goings of our physicalness, you know the comings and goings of our minds. You know the coming and goings of our heart. You know the things that our minds and our hearts chase after and chase down. You know the things that we've walked away from in our hearts and the things we've walked away from in our minds. You know the things that keep our minds busy and distracted. You know the things that are weighing on our hearts. So, Holy Spirit, we ask that you will search the depths of our being. Bring to us either today or these next few days, I ask, as the shepherd of this house, that you would reveal to us over these next few days, even now, those things that you desire for us to see, for us to know, for us to produce, for us to do. Holy Spirit, you are gentle and you are good. And you comfort. And so I pray every place that has been struck, every place that we feel like our toes were stepped on, that we were pointed at, every place that we feel heartache in, every place that we feel brokenness and loneliness in, every place that we feel judged, every place that we feel convicted, I ask that you will nurture the wounding. Give it what it needs. Apply the salve. Apply the bandage. Show us that healing is needed in partnership with you. So, Father, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, I lift us together individually and corporately. as each one and as one another. And I ask you, Lord, to do a work in us that only you can do. Be the gardener of our lives. Tend to the roots of our lives. For you are the wisdom of this life. You lead us into all understanding. Holy Spirit, you teach us what we did not know. Make it known. Pull back the veil of our understanding that we would see. Bring us into a place of budding and blossoming and blooming, that we might produce the fruit of you in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.